With me to 1 Kings chapter 12. A couple of weeks ago, I started a new series. I interrupted it last week, but we started a new series I called Wrong Altar, Wrong God. And our text for that message was 1 Kings chapter 12. It's the account of Rehoboam, who was the heir of King Solomon, who acted unwisely. Rehoboam was to be the new king of the empire, but Rehoboam acted unwisely, listened to the counsel of dummies. Instead of listening to the counsel of wise men, you know what happens when you listen to the wrong voices? You make the wrong choices. And that's what Rehoboam did. He listened to the wrong voices. He listened to the voices of his peers instead of those of the elders. Of course, you know, old people, they don't know anything. When you're young, you know, you got it. So he didn't listen to the wisdom of the elders. He listened to his own peers. And the result was he wound up flushing the kingdom down the drain. Jeroboam rose up, and the nation split. Didn't split down the middle. In fact, Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes and became king over them, and Rehoboam, who was supposed to be the rightful heir and successor of King Solomon, Rehoboam, wound up with two tribes, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Judah is where the temple was. It was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern empire, now known as Judah. The northern empire became known as Israel. And the 10 tribes there, you might recall here in 1 Kings chapter 12, over in verse 27, you'll notice that here's Jeroboam's logic here. If the people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. We can't have that happen, where the people would turn back to true worship in Jerusalem. So Well, you know what he did. If you were here for that previous message, he, verse 28, again took counsel, and he made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. He established a brand new religion, made these golden idols, put one at each end of the empire, and he told people, you know, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. That's too far. You can just go right here, worship right here. He established a new priesthood. Verse 31 said he made a house of high places. He made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Remember, the Old Testament law required that only Levites could be priests. Only they could offer sacrifice. Well, this king took it upon himself to offer sacrifice. In fact, we read that also in verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month. He offered up on the altar. He did the same thing in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. So he's acting as a priest. He wasn't authorized to do so. He's king. He's priest. He established a new religion. He built these great new altars. But as I pointed out last time, it was the wrong altar and the wrong God. And the Bible says he led the people to sin, a great sin. One of the saddest passages in this whole section is verse 30. The Bible says, "This thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. You know what's so sad about it? How readily the people followed. How readily they followed. He said, here's your new gods. You're going to worship them. And the nation followed him. The northern empire, they followed him. They did it. They did just what he said. You know, this to me speaks volumes about the gullibility of most people. People are still gullible. It speaks volumes about the lack of discernment of most people. People still lack discernment. And this is the religious nation. Remember, this is Israel. These are the people who grow up. They grew up with sacrifice and worship in Jerusalem and what God required. And just that quick, they were ready to abandon it, walk away from it, and follow something new, something exciting, something spectacular. You know, we got these big gold images. They don't have that in Jerusalem. Because, you know, God forbid any kind of image of any kind at all. And I used it, the text, kind of as a springboard to teach on worshiping at the altar of convenience. Because he offered them something convenient. Which people then and people now, we still love convenience. And not all convenience is bad. You know, we like our microwaves. Not all convenience is bad. But, you know, here's a very, very important thing for us to know. And that is that Christ did not come to make our worship convenient. He came to make our worship acceptable. He did not come to make our praise and our prayers convenient. He came to make them acceptable. Because you see, apart from him, we're alienated from God. Amen. He came to make us acceptable. He came to make our worship acceptable. And that's the whole reason in Christ coming. What Jeroboam offered the people of Israel was a substitute for the real thing, a convenient substitute. But it was convenient. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. That's just too much. When has following God been convenient? I mean, really and truly, if convenience is the most important thing, then we're all in the wrong place. That's to be sure. Since when is prayer convenient? Just getting alone, praying, calling out to the Lord. It's not really the most convenient thing, but it's important, isn't it? Since when is opening up your Bible and reading to understand, asking the Lord to give you understanding, when has that been convenient? It's not convenient to do. Life is busy. But it's important that we open up that Bible and that we read, because it feeds our soul. It feeds our spirit. Nothing about Christian discipline is convenient. Fasting to seek God, nothing convenient there. Even getting up to be in church on Sunday morning is an inconvenience. But it's something that's important for us to do. I would like for you to, we're going to look at a few passages today. I would like for you to turn with me over to the book of Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 12. Familiar passage. We're going to look at a couple of familiar passages. Romans 12. The Lord did not come, as I mentioned, to make our service to God, our worship convenient. He came to make it acceptable. And this is laid out very clearly in Romans chapter 12, where Paul the Apostle writes to the church and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I admonish you, as Linsky translates it, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want us to look at this passage for just a minute. I want us to notice that this is incumbent upon you. That is, the Bible speaks to each of us personally. That's me, you, all of us. I beseech you, each and every one of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You do it. It's incumbent on you. It's your responsibility. You take the initiative. You must present your own body. You do it, each and every one of you. When he talks about presenting your body, the idea here is that worship, our worship, is not, we think of it as a spiritual thing, which it is, but it's not divorced from our actions. So that our actions are included, our behavior is included, our thoughts, our intents, even as we had a word this morning about our intents and our thoughts. But here he says, you present your bodies. The idea is the whole of you, all of you. You present all of yourself. You leave no part out. In your service to God, it includes your physical body. Your actions, behavior, your very thinking, all of your deeds, of course, your speech. You present your body. Worship is not just physical. It is physical, vocal, expressive. But it's not just spiritual, where you think you're worshiping in your mind, divorced from your actions. It involves all of you. In fact, he calls it in verse 1, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Now, this is important because sometimes you can get the idea, if you listen to some preachers, that the only sacrifice God requires is your money. If you give money, God's happy because he needs it so much. So you fulfill all of your duties and responsibilities and obligations to God by giving big. Dig deep in your pockets and give big. God's happy now. You can go home feeling good about yourself. Go home, fornicate with your girlfriend. Just. Well, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, remember, he says, and it's a living sacrifice. So God's not asking here either for you to go slaughter a goat or a cow or something and offer that up on an altar. You know, the fact is, offering up an animal as a sacrifice is easy. That's an easy thing to do. Just take the animal does the suffering, the animal does the bleeding, the animal does the dying. That's easy enough. Once again, what it cost you? A few bucks. Didn't really, no cost to you. You didn't bleed. The animal did all the dying. It did all the suffering, did all the bleeding. The animal suffers the loss. No, here's what the Lord requires. You, incumbent on you, present your body a living sacrifice. That means I want you to live a Christian life. A Christ-focused life, a sacrificial life. You live the life that a Christian ought to live. Well, what does that entail? I'm glad you asked, because he makes it clear in the very next word. A living sacrifice means holy. Holy. And being holy, separated unto God, consecrated to the Lord, therefore acceptable to the Lord. You are the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a holy life, honors the Lord and pleases the Lord. A godly life, a Christ-centered life. The word holy means to be consecrated. That's what it means. It means to be set apart. To be set apart for God. To be consecrated to God. But in practice, in practical living, it means to be morally pure and upright. It means to be godly. It means to be blameless. It means to live a right life, a righteous life, an honest life, a life of character, integrity, separate from the world and its sins. And you know, unlike an animal sacrifice in the Old Covenant, if you brought an animal and had it sacrificed on the altar, that was it. Sacrifice died, it's done, you go home. Go back to your life. But a living sacrifice means we're required to live this way every day. Every single day of our life, we're to be a living sacrifice. Every single day, our mouth is supposed to be offered up on the altar of God, sacrificed, separate, holy, consecrated to Him. Every day that mouth goes on the altar. Every day that tongue. Every day my actions. Every day my mind. It's all on the altar of God. And I'm supposed to be every day living a living sacrifice in a way that will honor the Lord. Amen. Now that means even at work, yeah. You are a living sacrifice. Amen. See, it's one thing you say, well, Sundays, especially Sunday mornings when I come to church, I'm holy. But when you're to live a living sacrifice at work, around all those heathen that you work with, around all those ungodly influences, around all their doings and the things they talk about, and right there your light's supposed to shine, because you are a living sacrifice. So that we don't participate in the things they participate in. We may not do the same things that they do or go the same places they go. Every day, a living sacrifice, our mouth, our deeds, our behavior, at home. You know, they really know how to get your goat at home. Because there's people in your house that know how to push the buttons. That, you know, ignition. They know how to push the ignition button. Amen. We all know how to push each other's buttons. You're right. Yeah. And you know, a living sacrifice, you know what this involves? Don't push that button. Don't push it and see what the result is and then think they're supposed to be overcoming. Well, you're not overcoming, are you? Well, you push the button, pal. You push the start button. Don't push the button. If you don't want ignition, don't push the button. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Around family, you know, we all have to be overcomers. Love. Turn the other cheek. Don't have no chips on your shoulder when you're around your family. Don't just wait for them to say the wrong thing so you can... Because they're going to push the buttons. Oh, yeah, they don't know anything about restraint. They know all about push button. So now it's on you to overcome. Y'all awake, right? I know this doesn't happen to nobody else. It's just, I'm talking to nobody tonight. It's just. Living a living sacrifice is not going to be the most convenient thing you've ever done. Denying yourself worldly pleasures isn't particularly convenient, especially when you see others indulging who profess to be Christians. Taking up the cross, dying to the flesh, overcoming, keeping that mouth zipped. But then on the other hand, the Lord did not say, follow me if it's convenient. But what he did say, in fact, he said repeatedly, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the Bible says, he said to them all, He said to them all, if any man will come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, then this is what it's going to involve. Deny self. This is putting our bodies on the altar, living sacrifice. Deny self, say no to self, especially when the self, the flesh, wants to be gratified by indulging in sinful behavior. Then crucifying this flesh and saying no, denying yourself even some of the privileges that other people indulge in. They'll think you legalistic when you don't. But that's just the sad state of affairs we're in, like Leonard Ravenhill said, that you know we have entered into the Laodicean age of Christianity when obedience to Christ is called by Christians legalism. I know that when the Lord came to the earth to die on a cross, it wasn't convenient, but it was necessary for us to be saved. It was necessary for us to be saved. But here's something that the Lord said that I think it's important that we recognize today. In fact, I'm going to have you look at this passage over in Luke's Gospel. You don't mind turning to a few places today, I hope. I want you to look with me over to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, here's where multitudes flocked to follow the Lord. Luke 14, verse 25, says, there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Down in verse 33, if you just skip down a few verses, he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You realize in three places the Lord disqualifies some people from following him, from being his disciples. He says, first, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your wife, your children, your own life also, you can't be my disciple. You know what's required here? That Christ is everything. And that there no person on earth is allowed to come between you and your relationship with Christ. And that means if anyone sets themselves up as an obstacle to your service of Christ, that you must reject them and be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he requires no less. If you let anyone interfere, then here's what the Lord says. You can't be my disciple. That's strong language. That's very strong language because it requires some people to make choices that are very, very, very inconvenient. To say the least, inconvenient. But he makes it very clear. You can't be my disciple if you let others sway you away from me, away from loyalty to me, away from trust in me. He says, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, that, you know, follow his example. The cross means what? Death. The crucifixion of self. Once again, it's It's presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. This is required. He says, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. You love him, you follow him, you die to this world and all of its sinful pleasures and pursuits. Even if you have to forsake all others, you choose Christ.
Amen.
And then he says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he can't be my disciple. Whosoever, you know, that's the same John 3:16, whosoever.
Yeah.
The word is pas, the whole of you, everybody, nobody left out here. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Yeah.
He says right here, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he can't be my disciple. Forsaking all, taking up the cross. That means when you choose Christ, remember, this is a one-way trip. You choose Christ, you're taking up the cross. The cross is a one-way trip. It's to death. There's no coming back from that.
Amen.
When a man was given a cross in the Roman world, he knew there was no coming back from this cross. He was taking this cross. He was going to die on this cross. Well, the Lord calls us to take up the cross, to die. To die to this world and its sinful pursuits, its sinful ambitions, its sinful pleasures, its sinful allures, that the flesh has to be crucified and Christ must be chosen, and that we follow Christ through thick and thin. We follow Christ through the ups and downs of life, through the mountaintop experiences and the low valley experiences, when Christ feels so near and when he feels so far away. When others follow with you or when you're walking by yourself, you choose Christ. If everybody else is going another way, you choose Christ. If everybody else is going to the convenient golden calf, you choose Christ. This is Christianity. And nothing less, really, is Christianity. He says, you can't be my disciple. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that he has. Now, this is powerful language. There were times, you know, when the Lord applied this 100% to a person's life. There were other times when the Lord knew the willingness of the heart. Zacchaeus, the Lord told him, I'm going to come eat at your house today. Zacchaeus says, everybody I cheated, I'm going to restore it to him. I'm going to restore it to him four times as much. The Lord didn't say, no, you got to give everything you have away. He didn't say that because he knew his heart. He knew his heart was, none of this stuff matters. What matters is that, Lord, you're coming to my house. That matters. You're going to sup with me. And that means the Lord's forgiving him. The Lord loved him. That was enough. But you know, just a few chapters over, there's the account of a rich fellow that, I tell you what, just a couple chapters over, if you would look with me. Chapter 18. These are familiar passages, I think, to most of us, but I think important passages. The point being that the Lord will allow no rivals for our heart's affections, no rivals for our worship. Not anybody can be a rival, not friends, family, relatives, possessions. There are many things that could be rivals. In verse 18, I'm in Luke 18:18, a certain ruler, the ruler, King James Version says ruler, but the word means commander or chief, or it could be leader, it could be official. Some translations translate it prince. Whoever this young fellow is, he's a man of rank, a man of importance, and very wealthy, according to the scriptures. This account, by the way, is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's It's right here in Luke 18. It's recorded in Matthew 19. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10. It's obviously very, very, a very important passage. Here's this rich young prince, ruler, dignitary, whoever he is, who came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark's gospel brings out the fact that he ran to the Lord and kneeled before the Lord. So he takes a posture of humility. What shall I do? This is a big thing for somebody really important of rank, especially young, to humble himself and to kneel before a Jewish carpenter and say, "Good master, what shall I do?" This young man recognized something in the Lord. And you know the account. The Lord said, "Why do you call me good? None's good except one, that's God." So you need to know who you're talking to here. He said, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father." So basically what the Lord's saying, you want to know what you have to do to be saved? Obey. You know, these are the commandments. Obey. And he said, well, verse 21, I do that. I do all that. I'm good. I'm a good person. We hear that a lot, don't we? Look, I'm a good person. I'm kind to animals and such. And I don't kill people. I give to the March of Dimes. I even put a dollar in that big red kettle out there in front of the store when that fat guy was ringing a bell not long ago. He said, I'm a good person. So all these I've done from my youth up. I'm good, so I'm okay. Well, maybe he jumped to conclusions a little too quick, you know, because here's the Lord. He says, well, here's your problem. Let me put my finger right on your problem. Because the Lord knows every heart, right? The Lord heard these words. He heard these things. He said unto him, yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The Lord knows our hearts and our affections. He knows our true loves, our devotion, and he knows the idols in our own heart. And in this man's case, his things, his possessions, his wealth had become an idol and therefore a stumbling block to his relationship to the Lord. It was a major stumbling block. You know, some people, they don't feel like they could live without their stuff. You know the rash of suicides there were in Louisiana after Hurricane Katrina? So many people taking their lives because they lost all their stuff. It's as though that was the most important thing. Lose my stuff, lose my house, lose my valuables, everything I worked for, I've got nothing. Well, you got life and you got the Lord. And you got family left. I mean, people get really, really twisted up. But this man's idol was his money, and the Lord put his finger right there and he said, give it all away. Mark's gospel points out the fact that the man was sad at that saying and he went away grieved. He turned away. He left the Lord and walked away from the Lord. Verse 23 says, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, here's what the Lord said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard it is, how difficult it is, how difficult a struggle. Williams translates it this way in his New Testament translation. He said, how hard it is for those who have money to get into the kingdom of God. Now, here's the point that I wanted to make out, because I wanted to make clear, because you'll remember back in Luke 14, The Lord had said, unless you be willing to forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. You know, this is a salvation issue, because things can become idols in our hearts that keep us from the Lord. Things, possessions, people here in America, but really it's all over the world. People tend to live for things. They accumulate things like they're going to save them someday. Like those things that you have are going to deliver you or get you entrance into heaven. Or like those things really mean something. We were given a hard lesson, but a valuable lesson in Hurricane Katrina. That is, your things can disappear in a moment. Stuff you've accumulated for a lifetime, gone just like that. Gone. Irretrievable. You know what? Life goes on. Serve the Lord, He blesses. Things cannot capture our heart or our heart's affections because, according to the Scripture, covetousness is idolatry. Remember what the Lord said? Luke chapter 12, He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Take heed, beware, watch yourself, watch your heart, and beware of covetousness. Why do we have to beware of it? Because it's a danger. You don't have to beware of things that are not dangers, but there is a real danger that covetousness, which is the desire to own, acquire, accumulate, and hoard, that it captures your heart and becomes an idol in our own life. Colossians 3:5, listen to this verse, very, very powerful verse. It, King James says, mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. It means put to death, crucify. Crucify your members that are on the earth. Fornication, he says, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Or as one version says, covetousness, which equals idolatry. Covetousness, he says, is idolatry. To covet is idolatrous. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Powerful passage. No whoremonger. Look at the company he puts covetous in. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is a salvation issue, beloved, because it's idolatry. And Revelation 21:8 says, no idolater will enter the kingdom of heaven. Idolaters, those who are practicing idolatry, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So covetousness is the equivalent of false worship, misplaced devotion, false commitment. It's a commitment to wealth and riches at basically any cost. You know how we're supposed to be committed to Christ and nothing else comes in between our love for Christ and our service to Christ? Well, those who are committed, those who have in them this spirit of covetousness, and the simple definition of covetousness, greed. Simple definition, a longing, a drive for more, more, more. And it's never enough. It's never enough. That's the drive of covetousness. More. And it's more for me. More for me. Even when what you have already, you don't use.
Yeah, that's right.
Or don't need. But something drives the covetousness to have more, to acquire. But, you know, the Bible calls it idolatry. And once again, you're worshiping at the wrong altar and the wrong God. just as much so as those who went to Bethel and Dan and worshiped the calves. There is in the city of Puri in India, the great ancient temple of Jagannath. Jagannath is this hideous, bulbous representation of Vishnu, one of Vishnu's avatars, Krishna, that every year at the feast of Jagannath, they remove from this enormous temple, they remove the idol, and they carry it on their shoulders, and they bring it onto this gigantic float, like a Mardi Gras float. I want you to imagine the biggest Mardi Gras float you could. Well, multiply it five times wider than that, five times longer than that, and maybe even bigger than that, and then probably five times taller than that, and made entirely out of wood. Can you imagine how heavy that is? It's probably four stories tall, and it's loaded with priests to Jagannath, their idol, their god. It's just loaded, hundreds of them on this gigantic cart. Wheels all underneath it. It's pulled by ropes, pulled by priests, and a parade every year where this thing is drawn from that temple about a mile or two down to the summer house for Jagannath. A million people assemble around it. It's excitement like you can't imagine. In fact, if you really want to see what it's like, go Google Jagannath online, and they have some old black and white video that dates back to the 60s even, where you can see them remove the hideous looking deities from the temple. They carry them, they bring them up on these gigantic, enormous floats, and then they pull them down this wide, wide path to the summer house of Jagannath. And the worshipers, some of them would throw themselves under the wheels of the cart as an act of worship and devotion to their god. And the gigantic cart, now it's pulled by these long, long ropes and thousands of people pulling it. As they pull this big, gigantic cart, which is, it's where we get our name juggernaut. Our English word juggernaut means something powerful, like unstoppable. Well, this gigantic cart just keeps rolling. They throw themselves under it as acts of devotion, and they're crushed beneath the wheels of this in their service, in their devotion to Jagannath, the deity. Now, it became so bad that India has had to station guards walking all side by side all along the cart because too many people were throwing themselves underneath the cart, men, women. What? You know, when we think of things like that, that's what we consider idolatry. That's so blatant, so heathen, so pagan. That's what idolatry has to look like. But we forget that the Bible tells us covetousness in our own heart, greed in our own heart, this drive to have more and never be satisfied. The Bible calls that idolatry. Do you know it's the same sin? Yes. And you know there are those who are caught up in the worship of things to such a degree that even when they achieve great success, and that success may come at a great cost of great sacrifice, of themselves, their time, their effort, their energy. They sacrifice their family, sacrifice their kids. You know, it gets to the point when it's basically the same as throwing your kids under the bus, throwing them under the cart, because you choose your God, and you follow it, and you pursue it, and you leave everything else behind. You throw them under the bus. You throw them under the cart because they're not as important. What's important is your success, your fame, your wealth, your accumulation of things. Basically, covetousness is greed. It's the desire to have more. It's the insatiable appetite for more, more, more. Nothing satisfies. It's an unquenchable thirst. People need to be delivered from this idolatry. It's an idolatry, according to the scriptures. Y'all awake? You see, there's selfishness in it. It's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You don't covet your neighbor's house. You don't covet your neighbor's wife. You don't covet your neighbor's goods, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. The idea of not coveting is that you don't desire them. You see, covetousness is not only greedy for what it can get, but it wants what you have. There's that element in it that you want what somebody else has. And that's why the Bible says you do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not desire your neighbor's husband. Do not desire your neighbor's goods. Y'all awake?
Yes.
Repeatedly, the Bible condemns greed. It condemns every form of greed, every manifestation of greed, and tells us that this too, this desire for more, has to go to the cross. I know you could get from this the idea that, well, is it wrong to buy something new or to want new clothes or to buy a new car? No, that's not the point. The idea is that we don't let these drives, these be our goal in life. If you have a car, you need a car, buy a car. If you can afford a car, buy what you can afford. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I read an article that appeared in the Arizona State University William Carey School of Business. It was a unique study. I've never read one quite like it before. But here you have a business school that did an exhaustive study on the habits of consumers and how religion plays a role in what they buy. And this was a very unique study because the whole thing focused on how devout people, and they specifically said people who attend a house of worship on Sunday morning. So it's not just talking about people who say they're religious or people who say that they're spiritual, but people who actually attend a house of worship. And they would distinguish from those who just claim to be spiritual and religious. They figure if you attend, then you got skin in the game. You're serious. You're serious about your faith because you at least attend. So they do this exhaustive study and they came out with some very interesting facts. And I'd like to just give you a couple of them. I'm just going to skim through some of this article, but it says consumption, that is buying, our consumer habits, is one important way through which people of faith express their values. So they started digging into the buying habits of people who worship on a regular basis, and this is the title, The Effects of Religion on Consumer Behavior, and the paper won the Journal of Consumer Psychology 2016 Best Paper by Early Career Contributor Award. Really, really did good. They were breaking new ground, you know. So here's some of the conclusions. First of all, the acceptance of an afterlife, the certainty of a divine creator, the presence of original sin, these beliefs. It says what people of faith believe about death plays a significant role in consumerism. Isn't that interesting? What they believe about death is reflected on your spending habits. The Jewish people, for instance, are less likely to embrace life after death, which leads to anxiety. Those who feel more of a threat of death with no promise of an afterlife attach themselves instead to luxury brands, and they mention things like Lexus and Rolex, to carve a legacy around culturally accepted notions of status. I found some of this fascinating. I don't know if you will or not, but here's what I discovered in reading these papers. People who have no religious attachment, if they don't worship at a church assembly, they're more likely to want to have a status car. They're more likely to want to have a status whatever. That more likely drives them because they find some sense of satisfaction in it. But those who worship with an assembly of people actually find great fulfillment in that. I found it fascinating. It said, religious beliefs about an afterlife dampens the effects of fearing mortality on materialism and brand connections. What we found continually was just how much religion helps people cope with fears such as death or other life challenges instead of turning to compensatory consumption, which can lead to maladaptive behaviors such as overspending or overeating. People who have no peace spend more money.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
That's why Christians are ostracized.
That's probably one reason. I thought it was a fascinating study. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. That's not the point. You can afford a nice car, have it, but don't be a status seeker. That's not the point either. You can afford a nice luxury car, buy it. You know, some people, for them, a car is just transportation. Just point A to point B, that's all it is, transportation. But there are other people who think, you know, a vehicle, it's an experience. And that driving should be fun. So, you know, if you're one of the transportation guys that just believes it's, you know, plain vanilla, no problem, but don't have a problem with the guy who thinks driving should be fun. Y'all awake, right? Well, this goes on and says people within a faith community tend to be more forgiving, and that affects their spending habits as well. Many religions encourage the faithful to model personal values that tends to shape behavior such as self-respect, which also influences their consumption, volunteerism, charitable giving. Those who reported higher levels of religiosity are more likely to give their time and talent generously. It goes on and says that the value of self-control plays a central role in consumption. By focusing on long-term goals, such as the promise of an afterlife, or by engaging in practices such as prayer and fasting that requires robust self-regulation, religious people are encouraged to embrace the ideals of restraint, which in turn means they may choose to moderate their choices when it comes to indulgence and focus more on long-term goals. I just thought all of this was very interesting. You know, your attachment to a church body actually has an influence on your thinking about consumption, you know, what you buy. Those who find fulfillment in Christ are less likely to look for fulfillment in some self-indulgent purchase, for instance. Anyway, here's what the Bible says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, let's be content. Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which Some, having strayed from the faith through covetousness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, you know, there's three things that come to my mind in the New Testament the Bible tells us to flee from. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And as our aged apostle John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, I pray that we find ourselves worshiping at the right altar, the right God, not the altar of greed or consumption or consumerism or covetousness or convenience. Father, we pray today that you would help us to keep our hearts focused on you, on the right, on the true. Lord, deliver us from the love of things, from the love for this world. You tell us, Lord, not to love the world or the things in it. We thank you that you provide for us richly and you give us all things richly to enjoy. Lord, just help us not to allow our hearts to become attached to this world or its things or its sinful pleasures. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God. Let's stand.